you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. We have these words written by the Apostle Paul. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we again bow before you. We again make this our plea that you would grace us with your presence, that you would not leave us to ourselves, that we would not depend upon the arm of flesh, but we will look to that omnipotent arm. We would look to the all-sufficient grace found in Christ and Christ alone, that you would give us a richer measure of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit that you sent on the day of Pentecost, that you would guide us and lead us into all truth. And Lord, that the Word of God that has sounded in our ears might find a place in our hearts, that we would be more than hearers of your Word, but doers. Help us not to be like that man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like when he walks away. Lord, write your word, etch it upon our hearts, and may we be more like Jesus Christ as a result. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you were to survey the current literature on the subject of worship, you would find that it has become one of the most controversial issues among churches today. To get a better sense of how bad things are, these two words have been combined frequently, worship and war. Yes, the church is embroiled in what has been described as worship wars. Let me remind you of some of the battlegrounds. People are battling over liturgical worship, traditional worship, contemporary worship, blended worship, seeker-sensitive worship, praise worship. And so it's no exaggeration to say that the church today finds itself in a war zone of confusion, pandemonium, and consternation about worship. And in the midst of the smoke and the fire, it's easy to get lost and lose sight of the most important question. Kent Hughes, who is a senior pastor of a college church in Illinois, has perceptively written on the subject of worship, and he sees the problem this way. I quote, "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment focused, and worshipers are uncommitted spectators silently grading the performance. From this perspective, preaching becomes a homiletics of consensus, preaching to meet felt needs. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything suspected of making the pew sitter uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the nth degree," he says, "this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness." In a nutshell, what he's saying is that we've lost sight of God. We've become slavishly man-centered, and are no longer God-centered and Christ-centered in our worship. We've lost sight of the most important person, God Himself. But worship is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me, but it's about Him. And as he says, once our theology becomes corrupt, our worship will become corrupt. And brethren, the great need today, I believe, is to get back to the basics. The simple ABCs of worship, and the most basic question of worship is, who do we worship? And the Bible makes it very clear that we worship a transcendent being, a transcendent being called God. If you want a picture of authentic worship, you might turn to Isaiah 6, or you might turn to Revelation 4, where you see a blend, if you will, between Old Testament and New Testament, and it's very clear they're on the same page when it comes to worshiping God. Listen to the words of Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the holy of holies." Or Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." That's the most important question that we need to address, the who or the whom of worship. But there is another key question that people are not asking today, which I believe is key to develop an authentic, God-centered, God-glorifying worship. And the question is, when do you worship? And we have, for several weeks now, maybe even months, been considering this vital question of when do we worship? And we have argued from Genesis to Revelation, we have argued for a distinctive worship day. In the Old Testament, it's called the Sabbath day. It was a distinctive day that God set apart in Genesis chapter 2. We also saw that this distinctive worship day is inscribed upon tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Sometimes it's called the Mosaic Sabbath. We saw that all of the prophets, at least six of them, address their concern for the day. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Nehemiah, they all warn about neglect and abuse of the Sabbath day. But all in all, they present a very positive and pleasant view of the Sabbath. Isaiah says it's a day that we should delight in. And when we turn to the New Testament, it only gets better. Jesus is found delighting in the Sabbath day, and it should be pointed out that there was no one happier and holier than Jesus. No one enjoyed worship more than Jesus. No one enjoyed keeping the Sabbath day more than Jesus. And it was a delight, not a burden. He loved the day because he loved his God. But now what about Jesus' apostles, his disciples? Did they honor and keep a distinctive worship day? Well, yes, they did. But there is a difference, isn't there? A remarkable and a significant change takes place. And perhaps the most noteworthy change is that the day changes. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, we are told here, on the first day of the week, they are found worshiping, and a clear pattern can be found in the New Testament. But that raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Wasn't it supposed to be a seventh day? Have they lost sight of God's example found in Genesis 2? Did they abandon the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5? Wasn't it true that from the first Adam until Jesus, there was a seventh day observance? Why the change? Who gave them permission to set a new pattern or change the day? Was the Lord's Day something entirely new? Does it have anything to do with the fourth commandment? And let me simply say that to navigate through all of the questions that people have, is not an easy task. And you won't find, if you're simply looking for an individual or single text of Scripture to settle the issue, you won't find that. In fact, what it requires is some hard study and examination of many principles and many passages found in the Word of God. But here's the question in a nutshell. Can we justify Sunday worship as opposed to Saturday worship? The Muslims worship on a sixth day. The Jews worship on the seventh day. Christians worship on the first day. Was it a matter of preference? Choice? Why not the third day? Why not the fifth day, or why not the fourth day? Well, let me say three things that I trust will at least have us begin to think about the change, and that's the key word, change. And I have three observations to make about the change of day. Number one, the preparation for the change of day, the foundation for the change of day, and then thirdly, the implications of the change of day. So let's consider then these three matters with respect to the change of day. First of all, the preparation for the change. The Old Testament, to a large degree, is anticipatory. That simply means that it's looking forward, anticipating Jesus Christ and what has often been called the gospel age. That's why you find this adjective word, new, popping up again and again and again in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the new covenant. Ezekiel the prophet speaks of the new heart and a new spirit. The psalmist speaks of a new song. Hosea speaks of new wine. Isaiah the prophet speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. It all points to change, something new. It anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ and that age of expansiveness or fulfillment where everything will be new. And it's in the context of the anticipated new order of things that Isaiah speaks of the Sabbath. Notice Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. We have Isaiah using his prophetic telescope, looking into the far distant future, and what does he see? Well, he sees a Sabbath day, and obviously this Sabbath day is consistent with the new order of things. But notice what he says here in chapter 66, beginning at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Isaiah sees the new covenant age. This is the prophecy about change. And so great and extensive is the change that he envisions, he compares it to a new heavens and a new earth. And we do know that under the new covenant or the gospel age, that worship does radically change. A new priesthood, a new temple, new ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and a new day. Yes, a new day. It's called the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1. And the first introduction that we get to this new day is found in the Gospels, Matthew 28, verse 1, Luke 16, verse 1, Luke chapter 24. You also have mention made of this day in the book of Acts, and also, as we earlier read, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But here's what's so interesting. when you compare Old and New Testament is that even under the Old Covenant, there was a first day that had religious significance. You say, where? Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 16. I'm simply seeking to show that the Old Testament does prepare us for the change. Exodus chapter 12, verse 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. So on this day, there was to be an assembly of God's people. You have a similar statement found in Numbers chapter 28, verse 18. The note is the first day. You also have this language found in Leviticus chapter 23, that is, on the first day, the Feast of Booths, there was to be this holy assembly of God's people. So people were meeting, even under the Old Covenant, with God on the first day. There were special times of worship and celebration on this particular day. It's also interesting that you have a reference to the eighth day. Look at John chapter 20. First of all, we have the eighth day terminology used by John. John chapter 20. Verse 26, Jesus has already made his appearance to his disciples, but now there is another resurrection, post-resurrection appearance. And when did it take place? Well, John wants us to know. He denotes the time frame here, verse 26, and after 8 days. 8 days, that would have been the first day of the week. Now again, we don't have time to look at all the Old Testament references. I'll simply mention them, but there was the eighth day that also had significance under the Old Covenant. Let me mention them. On the eighth day, circumcision was performed. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. Remember, Paul refers to himself as an eighth dayer, as being circumcised. It was on the eighth day that the firstborn were consecrated, Exodus chapter 20, verse 30. It was on the eighth day that there was the fulfillment and the conclusion of priestly ordination, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7. It was on the eighth day that there was the offering and the cleansing of lepers, Leviticus chapter 14, verse 10. What's the point? Well, under the Old Covenant, first day and eighth day had religious significance. They were ceremonial days pointing to Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. They were anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. And it has been argued a change of day where the day would focus upon Christ Himself. Let me turn you to another preparatory or anticipatory detail with respect to a coming Sabbath day, a new Sabbath day. Turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This is a messianic psalm. Notice verse 22 of Psalm 118, language that I'm sure you have found in your New Testament Bibles. In fact, there are at least 6 New Testament references to this particular psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 is to shape our Christology, but it also is to shape our worship or our doxology. Dr. Wilson, in an excellent book titled The Lord's Day, makes use of this particular psalm and sees a prophetic hint. In commenting on verse 22, Here's what he says. He, that is Christ, was rejected by the builders when he was put to death. He was made a head of the cornerstone when he rose from the tomb. When Christ lay in the grave, he lay as the stone cast away by the builders. But when raised from the dead, he became the head of the corner. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 23, "This is a great and marvelous act. But now, on what day was this done?" Well, we're told. Notice verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Psalm 118 anticipates the glorious gospel day when Jesus Christ would break out of that dark tomb and conquer the greatest of enemies, death itself. How could that not be a day of rejoicing when you hear the news Christ is alive? The Old Testament anticipates the change of day. There are these little prophetic hints, if you will, little fingers pointing, little buds on the trunk of the tree, which will blossom and flower into a glorious New Testament resurrection Sabbath. But we are able to some degree pull back the dark veil and get a little peek at the future Sunday worship. But now the strongest evidence, I believe, for preparing us for the change of day is Christ Himself. And you can turn now to the Gospels. Turn first of all to Matthew chapter 12. You have this reference given twice in Matthew and once again in Mark. It is a pregnant phrase used by Jesus Himself. But notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 12, verse 8, in controversy with the Pharisees. They were finding fault with Jesus. Look what He says in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then you turn over to Mark's Gospel. He provides a little different facet of meaning because it's connected to what precedes Mark 2, verse 27. But essentially he says the same. He speaks of His sovereignty or His authority over the Sabbath. Look what he says in Mark 2, 27. "And He said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord,'" kurios, "'of the Sabbath.'" Why is Jesus so insistent? Why does He designate Himself in this way? Well, remember again that He's in controversy with the Pharisees. They were like the worship Gestapo. They thought they were Lord. "We're going to tell you what you can do, especially what you can't do, on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day." They had a list of 613 commandments. They had encumbered that day with their lawyer-like analysis and their man-made traditions and made a beautiful, wonderful day that had been made for man to delight in. It had become a day of fear and dread. And Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet and saying, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Get your dirty fingerprints off it." He is Lord. He would regulate it. He would liberate it, and He would transform it. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to regulate it, and He does regulate it. You find that in several of the Gospels. He came to liberate it, and He came to transform it. Now, in many respects, it would look like the Old Covenant Sabbath. How? Well, it would still be a holy day. It would still be a day of rest and a day of worship. It still would be on a weekly occurrence. It would still act as a memorial. It would still be true to its original design. It was made for man, to benefit man. But it was made to liberate, not to enslave. But it would change. And the only person who had the right to change the day was Jesus. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And He will change it by the greatest event in all of history, His resurrection. You see, the Bible anticipates the change of day. It anticipates it by Old Testament prophecy and by way of Christ's authority. But now that brings us to the second matter tonight, the foundation for the change. The foundation for the change. To appreciate a distinctive worship day, you have to read the Bible and the whole of the Bible. You have to understand there is a biblical timeline as well as a biblical plot line of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. You have to understand that God instituted a distinctive worship day in Genesis 2. You have to understand God gives a distinctive worship day to His people under the Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapter 20. You have to understand again the prophets respected this day. You have to understand that Jesus, more than anybody else, teaches and instructs and regulates this day. You have to understand that the apostles and the disciples respected and gave practical observance to a distinctive worship rest day. But listen, it wasn't a paste and glue kind of a deal. It wasn't going to be a cookie cutter carryover from the old covenant. Distinctive, yes, but it changes. And Christ's resurrection has profound impact upon the day. And when one begins to get a clear sense, or where one begins to get a clear sense that something has changed or is about to change, is when one opens up the gospel. And one sees that another day gets profiled and highlighted and underscored. And from that point on, the seventh day Sabbath, the old covenant Sabbath, gets pushed more and more into the backdrop. And another day comes more and more into the blazing light. Another day begins to shine. And it shines brighter than any other day. And it's the first day of the week. As I said earlier, there's some complexity to answering all the questions. I realize that. But there's also a simplicity. A child could answer the question. I would simply ask a child, pick up and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and tell me what becomes the most important day in the gospel. What day changes everything? What day becomes exciting and thrilling from the disciples' perspective? Why does that ugly cross suddenly become attractive? Well, something happened. Something that had never happened before. Somebody conquers death. Somebody rises from the dead. And you know who that is, don't you? It's Jesus. And Jesus had prepared His disciples for that grand, miraculous event. He had prepared it when He had stood in front of another man's grave and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." But He'd also prepared His disciples en route to Jerusalem. Three times, three distinct occasions, He tells them, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise." All four gospel writers make mention of the special day. You find in the Gospels a fivefold reoccurrence of this phrase, first day of the week. Five times. First day of the week. First day of the week. Matthew 28, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 19. And they all want to tell us what happened on this day. It was the day, the most exciting, thrilling day in redemptive history. It was the day when an angel from heaven said that he's not here. He's risen. What a day it was. Think of what this day was compared to the Sabbath, Old Testament Jewish Sabbath, the day before. Think of what that day was like. His disciples, where are they? Well, they're huddled in a little room somewhere in Jerusalem, and they're scared to death. Their knees are knocking. They are depressed galore. It looks like the enemy has won. Death has conquered, defeated the Messiah. All hope is gone. But on that first day, the darkest of gloom turned into the brightest of joy. Talk about a transformation. When news broke in upon their ears, and when the truth broke in upon their very eyes, and they saw that He was alive, they saw Him in His resurrection glory, they began to worship, they began to sing, and they were filled with joy inexpressible. You not only get introduced to a new and glorious reality, a resurrected Savior, but you get introduced to a more glorious day that we must have as a memorial so we'll never forget what happened on that day, the first day of the week. Lots of people ask the question, why the change from seventh day to first day? And I have in the past got a little bit defensive, I feel. Haven't really always been able to come up with an answer, but I think the question should be, not why did it change, but how could it not have changed? Right? I mean, are you stupid? Go to the empty tomb! Look inside! Jesus has risen. I think, brethren, we've lost sight of the resurrection. And to add more significance to this special first day, you know what God does? You know what He does? He does something more special. Not more special than the resurrection, but something as equally or certainly special in redemptive history. He sends His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 1, Pentecost, is the Greek word for 50th. It always fell on the first day of the week, that first day after the old Jewish Sabbath day. So God, what does He do? He marks out the first day. How? By raising His Son and by sending His Spirit. Two great events. What greater things could He do? A day that is now flooded with new supernatural dynamics. The Holy Spirit has come. The day that is now flooded with the resurrected life dynamics, gospel dynamics. It was on that first great day of Pentecost that you have 3,000 souls saved. And what was the focus of that day? Listen, as they preached Christ, it was Christ Jesus. The focus is upon Him. The focus is upon a new creation. The focus is upon a new redemption. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Perhaps this is the classic text. It's not one that you hear a lot of people quoting, but it might very well be the key verse in terms of teaching about the new covenant Sabbath day. Hebrews chapter 4. The book as a whole is a tough read. Not an easy book to preach through. I don't think I'll ever try. It's a rather complicated structure at times, a lot of complex arguments, but you can read it and understand at least this much from the book of Hebrews. It's about Jesus Christ. And He wants to show us that Christ is superior to everybody else. He wants to teach us about how much superior New Covenant worship is than Old Covenant worship. And He will show us that again and again and again. But in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews contrasts Christ to Moses and to Joshua. And he lets us know that Christ gives us a rest. That's the key word in chapter 4. He begins talking about this rest in chapter 3, verse 18. Notice chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did He swear that they would enter His rest? And then again, uses that word rest in verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, verse 3 through 6, several more times. He employs this rest word, and again in verse 8. So throughout the whole passage, beginning in the latter part of chapter 3, running through almost half of chapter 4, he talks about rest. And he uses this Greek word, this one Greek word, it's used again and again and again. It's the Greek word kataposis. But now when he comes to verse 9 of Hebrews 4, he does a switch. Notice Hebrews 4, verse 3, he uses a different rest word. He speaks of the Sabbath rest here and uses the Greek word sabbatismos. Sound familiar? He changes the word. And most of the commentators that I've read believe that the writer of Hebrews has in view here now the new covenant Sabbath day. Notice what he says about the new covenant Sabbath day. Verse 9. There remains therefore a Sabbath. He doesn't say it's abolished, does he? He doesn't say it's annulled. It is a Sabbath that remains for the people of God. Now, as I said, there is some complexity to the whole argumentation here, and I don't want to oversimplify it. If you want to get a better handle on the passage, I suggest you read John Owen. He has 8 volumes on the book of Hebrews. First 2 volumes are simply introductions. Both have more than 500 pages. Okay? And in the second introduction of 500 pages plus, one has described it as a work gigantic in size and strength, he has a discourse, a lengthy discourse on the Lord's Day, 35 subpoints. You can read it at your leisure. Listen, you read and have any questions about the Sabbath, read John Owen. He'll answer them all. Not with a simple proof text, but with a highly trained theological mind that knew his Bible inside out. 35 subpoints. That's the introduction. And if you want to read more, read Hebrews 4. But John Owen argues very persuasively that Hebrews 9 or Hebrews 4 verse 10 focuses upon Christ. Notice the text. For he, singular pronoun he, Jesus, rested or has entered his rest. What's the point? Jesus has ceased from his works as God ceased from his works. You see, he's drawing a parallel between God the Father and God the Son. Both worked, both rested. God the Father rested when he finished the work of creation, Genesis 2. And Jesus rested when he finished the work of salvation or a new creation. You see, Christ once and for all rested when he rose from the grave. His work of redemption was finished. Jesus was resting on the first day, when the new work of creation was completed. You see, Jesus, by his resurrection, transforms the day. He transforms or institutes a new worship day. He transformed the old covenant seventh day into a new covenant first day. The old Sabbath day of Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 honored and remembered the finished work of creation. The new Sabbath day honors and remembers the finished work of redemption. It was on that day, says John Owen, that Jesus saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He rested, says Owen, and he refreshed himself on the new Sabbath day. Like the Father on his rest day, Jesus could look at his work and say, "Very good! Nothing more needs to be done. It's finished. There remaineth a Sabbath for the people of God." And it even gets a new name. The Lord's Day. A new day. New focus. Jesus and his finished work. And new dynamics. The Holy Spirit has come. The preparation for a change of day. The foundation for the change of day. But now, finally, in the last place, implications. Because of the change of day. Three implications, brethren. Very brief. Number one, the flowers of godliness and the practice of godliness depends upon, grows out of, roots of theological conviction. In other words, you and I need to have a theological grounding or theological convictions rooted from our Bibles if we are to have a practice, a holy practice of Lord's Day observance. I remind you, God has given us a day. You can't argue against that if you read your Bible. A distinctive worship day. Even the most anti-Sabbatarian will acknowledge that. There's a day. A whole day. It doesn't say an hour. A day. A day that has both, listen now, continuity and discontinuity with the old covenant Sabbath day. What's the discontinuity? Continuity. Well, there's many things that change. But here is the most patent change. The day changes. And we have a theological basis for the change. It wasn't a matter of preference. Well, I think or I like. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. And we can't lose sight, brethren, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the finished work on our behalf. We need solid reasons for Sunday worship. There is a solid foundation. It's built upon the solid rock, the Gibraltar, as B.B. Warfield calls it, the Gibraltar of Christ's resurrection. It's not built upon shifting sand. Second implication, brethren, understanding the reason for the change and understanding that there is a change and why there has been a change, that can only enhance our worship. Worship wars? Why? I think a lot of worship wars are because we've lost focus. We've lost sight of Christ. And this day was given, brethren, this day has changed from seventh day to first day, so we won't lose sight of Christ. And our worship, brethren, think, when you read through the Psalms, you think, man, oh man, did David know how to worship? But you, as a new covenant believer, you should have a fuller, richer, deeper, more blessed worship than any Old Testament saint. You say, why? They had a Sabbath day to remember God's creation. They had a Sabbath day that remembered the Exodus redemption. Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20. But you and I have a Lord's Day to remember that new creation and a far greater redemption. You see, there's a consistency, a continuity. We still have a memorial. We still remember. But what are we focusing upon in our remembrance? We are focusing upon greater realities. Those greater spiritual realities found in Christ, a greater creation and a greater redemption. And so our worship, brethren, it should have more truth to it. More privilege, more joy, more gratitude, more fervent praying, more enthusiastic singing. The day says, Jesus is God. Look at the great things He's done. The day says, go to Calvary. Hear His cry. It is finished. The day says, go to the empty tomb. He is risen. You want to energize worship? Well, you say, well, we need better music. We need more drama. Bring down the screen. Get the strobe light. Play a little bit of louder music. No. Get your eyes on Christ. Go to the tomb. That'll do more for your worship than anything else. Third implication. We are reminded that Christianity is a distinct religion. We don't worship on the sixth day, the Muslims do. We don't worship on the seventh day, the Jews do. We worship on the first day. Because we worship God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus. We worship a supernatural Savior, a blessed Redeemer who dying in weakness, rising to reign. We worship the incomparable. We worship the most glorious person in all the universe. And this day, the first day, distinguishes our religion from all false religion. It says we worship the Lamb of God who's seated upon His throne. It says we worship a God who's so great that He conquered all our enemies, even death itself. And brethren, every day, guess what? Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, promises to be in our midst. He promises to meet with us. And I got even better news for you. He promises He's coming back again. And this day, this Sabbath day, is to prepare us for the ultimate Sabbath rest. You see, it's a grooming day. Are you prepared to meet Jesus? I recently watched the documentary on World War II and didn't realize that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on Sunday. Pretty smart, eh? That's pretty smart. What did they knew people would be at church. But they weren't prepared, were they, for the Japanese? The Bible says you and I have to be prepared to meet Jesus. And Jesus has given us a day to get us ready to meet Him. Are you using your day the way it should be used? Are you preparing your heart and your mind to look into the face of Jesus? I don't know when Jesus is coming back again, but if I had to take an educated guess, ooh, got your attention now, I would guess He'd come on a Sunday. His Holy Spirit came on a Sunday. That's when He comes in the gospel on a Sunday, most frequently. If He comes on a Sunday, what Sunday will it be? I don't know. But I do know I must be ready to meet Him. And the only way you can be ready to meet Jesus is if you've divorced your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Is Jesus your Savior? Have you died to sin and been risen to newness of life? The only way you can is by being found in Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the new Lord's Day. May we keep Jesus in focus. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this day that Your people have found to be the best day of the week. May it continue to be so for us, Your people. May we treasure it more. May we use it more wisely. May we prepare our hearts and minds more faithfully and expectantly for the day when Jesus Christ shall return from heaven with a shout. Oh, may we use this day, this Sabbath day, to prepare us for the ultimate rest of heaven. And we pray this in His name. Amen.